Okay, well, let's get our Bibles out. We're going to continue our study on the book of Hebrews. We're currently on topic number 3, where we were talking about the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus being better than the angels. And we were talking a little bit last time about the fact that angels are a very interesting subject. We, of course, in talking about angels, it, of course, takes us into the area of, you know, what kinds of angels are there? How many are there? And so it took us into that study of angelology. And that angelology, of course, is the study of angels. They're often referred to in the Bible. And there are myriads, or literally thousands upon thousands of angels, according to the scriptures. They're really an innumerable amount. There are so many of them. And in discussing the reality of the angelic host, we were talking about the fact that when we think about the fall of Lucifer and the fact that in his fall he took a third of those angels with him in the fall, it makes you wonder how many a third of an innumerable amount really are. And so that third of angels, of course, are, in a sense, on the dark side, if you want to call it that. But there are an innumerable amount of good, holy angels. And so there's literally thousands upon thousands and thousands of angels, as the scriptures declare. The reason why there's the scripture stops at thousands is because in the Greek language, the highest number in the Greek language was 1,000. It was a very diverse language, but number-wise, it only went to 1,000. And so that's why it was thousands upon thousands and thousands of angels. And so before we begin and continue with where we left off, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord, we do ask right now that you would anoint our time together once again. I pray that, Lord, you would grant unto us by your Spirit revelation knowledge. I pray that, Lord God, you would open up your word. Lord, we desire to know more of you. And I pray as we study your word that it would make perfect sense within our heart, within our spirit. And so we give you this time, thanking you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Jesus is better than the angels. And I mentioned the importance of that last time, but let me just reiterate it real quick again. The angelic host are very mighty beings. God created them, and whenever God created them, the Bible doesn't give us the specifics. One thing to keep in mind in regards to angels is that we don't have a full grasp on those creatures. The reason why you would call them a creature is because they've been created. God created them, right? But the Bible is not a book about angels. We've always got to remember that. When we read our Bible from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, even though we see angels appear and reappear throughout the pages of the scriptures, the book or the scriptures are a book about you and me, about salvation, about God's plan to save humanity. It's a book about our salvation. It's not a book about angels. And so the scripture is silent as far as when God created them. There are hints in the scripture as far as them being created in the beginning, but when that was, we really don't know. There are some that surmise, well, it was on the second day of creation when the stars were put in their place. Sometimes the angels are referred to as stars of God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that anyways. It could have been prior to God establishing this earth. We really don't know. But again, we don't need to know. If whether we know when angels were created or not, that doesn't affect your and my salvation. Amen? Remember that. The Bible is not going to spell out to us everything about angels because it doesn't really concern us. What the Bible does say is that they're sent to help us in our salvation. Amen? To help us. We are the heirs of faith. They are going to do and help us in regards to our salvation and what God has planned for our lives. But they are at work, and there are many, and there are many different kinds of angels. We were looking at different quotes from the scripture, and of course, this is again in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. I'm going to read that, then we'll get to where we were. It says this. It says, He has made, or he, talking about Jesus, was made so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he at any time say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And again, these are all scriptures from the Old Testament. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 7 now. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire." But to his son, he says, "Your throne, O God, lasts forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And another scripture, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment. As a cloak, you will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you," talking about Jesus, "are the same, and your years will not end." But to which of the angels did he at any time say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister to those that inherit salvation? They are sent to minister to us. How many of you are going to inherit salvation? If you are, say amen. We're going to inherit salvation, and we look forward to that. So they're sent to minister to us. They help us. Remember when Jesus had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and he began to have the bouts with the devil, in a sense? Remember, scripturally speaking, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." And of course, there was those three episodes that took place. But in the end, the Bible says the angels came and ministered unto him. Remember that? They came to help Jesus, to strengthen him. In the same way, you and I, as heirs of salvation, will be ministered to by angels. Remember Elijah? There was a time when Elijah was taken off, and even a raven fed him. Remember, he was fasting again for another 40 days and 40 nights, and God fed him with food from a raven. God allows certain things to minister to us, much more angelic hosts. Now, let's look at these quotes again in the scripture. The first one comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. It's actually Hebrews 1, verse 5. And it says again that angels are called sons of God, but Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of God. He has been given a name higher than the angels. Again, it said in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he say at any time, 'You are my Son'?" You are my Son. Now, it describes the begotten of God, and it's describing how that he is the firstborn of all creation. It's describing the resurrection. And the fact is that Jesus Christ is still the only human being, of course he's fully God and fully man at the same time, that has resurrected from the dead. Everyone else who dies, their body goes into the grave. Their spirit lives. The Apostle Paul said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And so when a Christian dies, now remember I said a Christian, a believer dies, their body goes into the grave. That's why the Bible describes a Christian as sleeping, even though it's not literally asleep. The body's in a grave at rest. But they, the real person that actually is housed by the body, the spirit of man that will never die, is in the presence of God. Amen? In the same way, the unbeliever, their body will be in the grave, a shell. Of course, the shell is there. But the person is actually alive and well, but in a place called death. Eternal death. That's the place of eternal separation from God. The unbeliever who does not put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is in that place. It's either heaven or hell. There's no middle ground. And so, the fact is that Jesus is the first one that has come out of the grave physically. Okay, everybody got that all right? The only ones that are alive that have never died are Elijah and Enoch. But they're up yonder, right? And some believe that they're going to come back. The book of Revelation mentions two witnesses that are going to proclaim the gospel during the tribulation period. The book of Malachi tells us that Elijah is going to be one of those, that he will appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, although John the Baptist moved in the spirit and power of Elijah, he was not Elijah in the literal sense. They asked Jesus a question. They said, I thought Elijah was coming. And Jesus said, well, he has come and will come. Describing the fact that in the spirit, John the Baptist operated in the spirit and power of Elijah, again ushering in the new dispensation, the kingdom of God, the fact that Jesus had arrived and brought forth that baptism for repentance. But Elijah is still going to come in the tribulation period. We believe that there's a final 7 years where there will be a tribulation period. There will be an Antichrist. There's going to be a lot of things going on in this world. At that time, two witnesses are going to appear there in Jerusalem, there in Israel, and they will proclaim the gospel. One of those will be Elijah. There's going to be a second person, and some believe that that's going to be Enoch. The Bible says that those two personages, Elijah and Enoch, some say it might be Moses. We don't know for sure who the second person is. But either way, the Antichrist will put them to death in the tribulation period, and their bodies will remain dead in the open streets for 3.5 days. Then after that, they're going to be resurrected in the sight of all men. And so those two that have never died, if it is Enoch of those two witnesses, they will eventually die, even though they have never died. So can you imagine how old they are up yonder? They're in the same physical body. It's the same one. It's not any different. But one day they potentially will die. Anyways, Jesus is the firstborn, okay? He's the first fruits when the scriptures declare that. He's the first one that is resurrected from the dead. Now, the next scripture in Hebrews 1:5, where it says, or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And it brings out that father-son relationship, the relation between the father and the son, and also brings out the reality of the offshoot of David. There would always be the reality of a king on the throne as a result of this person. It's describing David. It's also describing David, or who he was a type of in regards to Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus would be that person. The next scripture in Hebrews 1:6 is Psalm 97, verse 7. And it describes the angels worshiping Jesus. It says this in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, talking about Jesus, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Showing the fact that the angels worship Jesus, and the lesser always worships the greater. And so that, again, is just showing that the angels are lesser than Jesus Christ. Amen? The scripture was brought out last week, how that the Bible says, who is man that thou art mindful of him, that you have made him a little lower than the angels. And the scripture really says a little lower than Elohim, showing that man originally was created in a very high place, even above that of the angels. But when man fell, they kind of came down into a lower level below the angels for a season, until the time when we are in the resurrected state, where the scripture says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that we will judge the angels. Again, showing us the fact of who we are in Christ. Sometimes we as Christians don't fully understand who we are in regards to our Christianity, in regards to our salvation, and what God has made us to be. He's made you and me something beautiful, amen, and powerful. The next scripture is Psalm 104, verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and it says this. It says, of the angel, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire. In other words, they are ministering servants, they are spirits, and God is the one that causes those angels to do what they do. All the angels, I'm talking about the good ones, they're very obedient to God. They do what God tells them to do. They obey. Now, we mentioned last time, right before we stopped, and that's what slowed us down, how that there was a group of angels that did disobey God. And those angels, according to 2 Peter 2, I think it is, and the book of Jude, are chained up in chains awaiting their judgment. Now, it's believed by most scholars the reason why is because the good angels behold those angels in chains. And in a sense, it's a lesson for the good ones that if they disobey, the same thing will happen to them. Brother Robert brought it out the last time. It's very interesting how that those angels are chained up until their judgment, and they're going to be judged. There is no salvation for them. God has not made salvation possible for the angelic host. God has made salvation possible only for you and me. The Bible says that what God has done in redeeming you and me, redeeming means purchasing us to himself, that what God has done in purchasing us to himself is something so powerful that the angels desire to look into this. It actually astounds the minds of the angelic host how that God loves humanity so much that God himself would become a man and purchase your and my salvation to redeem us to himself, to bring us into relationship with himself. Where there was division and sin had separated us, God did everything to take care of that so that now you and I can have a beautiful relationship with God. He made salvation possible for you and me, and yet he didn't for the angels. And it's something that, again, is so amazing that the angels even wonder about it. We need to wonder about it more. I'm going to be honest with you. Because sometimes we don't realize who we are. I mean, I'm serious. We don't realize who we are. We don't realize the freedom that we really can have, the joy that we can experience, the relationship that we can have with God. The condemner is very, very good at condemning people. But we need to grow and mature in the Lord to where we can rise above that condemnation and enjoy God. How many of you know that God wants you to enjoy him? And how many of you know that the devil doesn't want any of that to be done? He'd rather condemn us and have us just beating ourselves up and just wallowing around in our filth. Amen? Isn't the devil good at kicking us when we're down? Man, he's good at that. But I'm going to tell you this, that even when you slip up and take a fall, God is there ready to forgive. Amen? His grace is there to be had and enjoyed. All we have to do is just know that God truly loves us. The next one is where we stopped. Psalm 45, verse 6 through 7. I think it's 6 through 9 in the notes. I think I made a mistake there. But it's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. It says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, lasts forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And it's describing the fact that Jesus, the very Son of God, is a king. Amen? He's a king with a throne, a scepter of rule and authority and anointing. Jesus is a king. He says, "Your throne, O God." Now listen to this. This is God speaking to Jesus, isn't he? "Your throne, O God." God is talking to God. You guys get that? This is the Trinity being brought out here in these scriptures. And he's saying, "Thy throne, O God." And Jesus is a king. He's that King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? And it says that he's anointed him above all his companions in verse 9. Okay? It says, "You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so it's describing that reality. It's a king with a throne, and he is anointed above his fellows or companions. In other words, it shows the exaltation of Christ. Although he became a man and lived as a man perfectly, now he's exalted again as God. Amen? So there was a point in time that he put his divinity aside. He never ceased to be God. He always was and always is. But while living a human life, he lived a perfectly good human life. He didn't live his humanity as God. Let me explain this. When Jesus was being tempted of the devil, he didn't win that, in a sense, that battle, even though, you know, that temptation is, the Satan was tempting him to sin. He didn't win that as God. He won that as a man. Y'all get this? So had Jesus obeyed God as God, what he did for us would have been of no use to us. Because then God did it because God is God. God can do anything. Amen? But only a perfect man could keep this new covenant that he was giving to us. God made a covenant, this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. Write it down to read it later. You see, when you read the Old Testament, it's talking about the old covenant, which was limited. It didn't have, it was not able to be kept by man because man is sinful. Amen? So man disobeyed God, broke the covenant. God keeps his side, man couldn't keep his. So when God did the new covenant, he did something different. In other words, he allowed there to be a second Adam. The first Adam was born, or not born, I guess, was created sinless. How many remember Adam and Eve, right? That Adam was created perfect. He was a human being, but he was created sinless. Amen? Sin wasn't inside of him. You and I have the stain of sin within us because of their fall. That's why there's something in us that drives us downward. There's something in us that actually likes to sin. It's called the flesh that we've got to bring to subjection of Christ. Amen? But that first Adam, in disobeying God, brought sin upon the whole human race. So therefore, every child born from Adam until now would be born in sin. Our Catholic friends, it was actually St. Augustine who coined the term original sin. And that's correct. St. Augustine was right. And original sin has brought a stain. It's stained all of us. And so God brought in a second Adam. Just like the first Adam was created sinless with the potential to sin and sinned, the second Adam, or Jesus Christ himself, was a perfect man, sinless, had the same potential to sin. That's why the devil was trying to get him to sin. Or else the devil was just wasting his time, right? But did Jesus sin? No, he fulfilled the whole law of God perfectly. Think about it. And so in fulfilling this law of God, he actually was fulfilling the new covenant for us. And so as a man, he fulfilled the covenant. God made a covenant with man. And Jesus fulfilled it. Remember? The old covenant, man fell, man could not keep it, and so it was faulty. The new covenant was kept by a man, the man Christ Jesus. So that through Christ, you and I have been made the righteousness of God by faith. And so this reality is that Christ has ushered in this new covenant to make us acceptable of the very, very blessedness of God. And so Jesus did all this because he loved us. Amen? How many of you know that God loves you? He loves you very, very much. The angels look into this. And they wonder, what is man that you are mindful of him? Think about it. You can put your name there. What is Dorothy that God's mindful of her? What's Maxine, right? Nico, Pedro, right? Jaime, Jerry. You know what I mean? Who are they that God is mindful of them? The Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. The Bible says all these things, that the thoughts that God has towards us are more in number than the sand. God is mindful for you. Oh man, don't let the devil lie to you and say that God hates you or God's mad at you or God could care less about you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Amen? Tell that devil that's a lie and tell him God is mindful of me. Amen? When the devil starts to condemn you, say, he loves me. And start singing the song. Sing the song of the devil. When the devil starts to condemn you and you just break out and start singing it, even if you don't feel like it, and sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? for the Bible tells me so. Or even sing this other song. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise. Right? With a capital P. I'm a great big bundle of potentiality. And I'm learning to hear God's voice. And I'm trying to make the right choices. I'm a promise to be everything God wants me to be. Right? Amen. Sing that to the devil. Tell that devil the truth. He don't like to hear it. Get him mad at you. But it's still the truth. Amen. He's still working on me. Tell that devil. Those little child songs. To make me what I've got to be, or whatever. Took him just a week to make the moon and stars. The sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. Cause he's still working on me. You know, while you sing that song to the devil when you're having a bad day, you know, you're gonna get him mad, but you're still telling him the truth. The devil says, no, God's given up on you. You say, no, devil. He's still working on me, right? How many of you know that God's still working on you? He's not going to stop. The Bible says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible says he that began a good work in us will complete it. That's the God that we serve. Amen? Tell that devil where to go. Psalm, the next one is Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. It's Hebrews 1, verse 10 through 12. And it says, And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. And it's bringing out the fact that Jesus is the Lord and creator of everything. Isn't he the creator? He's God. It's just reemphasizing the divinity of Christ and the fact that he is above and better than the angelic host. Amen? Did you have something to say, Brother Robert?
I've got a question for you. Back up about half the notch to 9.
Mm-hmm.
And it says there at the end of 9, your God... therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil. Is oil also symbolic of the Holy Spirit as well?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that in that?
Exactly.
So you got all three in that.
Yeah, that's very interesting, isn't it? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And it's describing, yes, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus without measure. What a beautiful thing. That's why Jesus operated in such power. Remember when Jesus healed the sick? He didn't heal them as God. He healed them as a man full of the Holy Spirit. Did you all hear that? When Jesus walked in the water, Jesus didn't walk in the water as God. He walked on the water as a man. Full of the Holy Spirit and without sin. Amen? You know, sometimes people say, especially those that don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll say, oh no, he did that as God. Well, why not as a man? I remember someone brought that up to me at the Bible school. No, he did that as God. I said, no, he didn't. He did it as a man, full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him without measure. Healed the sick, raised the dead, full of the Holy Ghost. When he read the hearts and the minds of the people, he didn't read them because he's God in the sense that he was operating as God at the moment. He was operating the gifts of the Spirit. God was giving him words of knowledge, words of wisdom. You hear what I'm saying? Think about this. There was a day when Philip was out there and he was walking along and there came a chariot driving by. Remember, and it had an Ethiopian eunuch within. And God, the Holy Ghost, told Philip, go run over there. Go talk to him. And there goes Philip. And he took off running, the Bible says. So he went sprinting. He didn't just walk fast. He went to catch up to the thing. When he got to the chariot, the Bible says that he went in there and he says, hey, what's going on? He talked to the eunuch and the eunuch says, can you explain to me this chapter? It's Isaiah 53 for crying out loud. This guy was seeking and there's a chapter, Isaiah 53. It's all about Jesus. Write it down and check it out. Read it later. Isaiah 53, beautiful story. He says, who is this? And he said, oh, he just died a few little while back and his name is Jesus. Amen. And that eunuch became a believer and he says, you know, whenever you get saved, and he was talking to the eunuch, he says, you even get baptized in water. And he says, well, there's some water right there. There was a river. He says, what's stopping you? Let's go get me in. Amen. That's why we're going to do the water baptisms, right? Because the Bible says for us to do that. And so Philip went and baptized him in the water, right? He came out good and wet. And all of a sudden, something happened to Philip. Does anybody remember what happened to Philip? He disappeared, didn't he? The Bible says the Spirit of God just translated him, and he was there, disappeared, and ended up somewhere else. And he began to preach the gospel over there. Philip was just an ordinary man full of the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? And yet, even he was sinful, yet washed in the blood, unlike Christ. Christ was perfect, amen? And think about that miracle. There he was, disappeared, ended up somewhere else, and began to preach the gospel over there. You see, when we talk about Jesus walking on the water as a man, it's very well possible that he did it as a man full of the Holy Spirit, because even Philip was disappearing and appearing at other places. Amen? Now, that didn't happen all the time. I mean, that doesn't mean that you're going to get full of the Holy Ghost and you're going to disappear and end up there. But at the same time, we're not going to limit God. There was a godly minister who was preaching the gospel in another area of the world, and they apprehended him. They threw him in prison. They took away his Bible. They took away everything. But this was a man that wanted God's word. He was yearning for God's word. And as he began to pray, he said, God, I want to hear your word. I want to read your word. And you know what happened? God began to send a dove to his window. And a dove began to speak to him and recite the Bible to this minister that was chained up and locked up in prison. I'm talking about a miracle-working God. I'm not talking about a little puny God that can't do anything. I'm talking about a big God. What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do we believe in here in Center, Colorado? Amen? How big is our God? We got to believe in the bigness of God and believe for big things. He's a big and powerful God. Amen? He's big and powerful, and he can do powerful things. Anyways, what took us that way? Jesus is Lord and Creator, the Creator from the very beginning. Thy throne, O God, and the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, and the oil of gladness took me that route. Okay. The next one, last but not least, of those quotes is Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. And it says this, but to which of the angels did he at any time say, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool? And it's describing that Christ is seated, whereas angels are always standing. When you read in the scripture about angels, you never find them seated down. They're always standing or flying, right? Remember Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? And he says, I saw the was it the seraphim or the cherubim? I forget what kind of angels they were, but they had six sets of wings. With two they flew. With two they covered their, what was it? Their eyes, I think it was. And then with two they covered their feet. And so, was it the seraph? And so they covered themselves in that way. And so they're always upright. They're always standing in a sense. Where Christ is seated. Why is Christ seated? We talked about it one day, but why is he seated down? Why is he sitting down, not standing up? Resting. What's that?
Resting.
Resting? Why does a person rest? Why would he be resting? All the work he did was done, right? He finished the work. So he's seated. He doesn't have to work anymore. He fulfilled and accomplished everything for you and me. So Christ is seated. Amen? He sat down, the Bible says. The only time you find Christ standing in the scripture after the fact is when he's receiving his own to himself. Stephen said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Amen? And he was receiving Stephen after he was stoned to death. Christ's enemies, of course, are at his footstool. In other words, they're below him. And ultimately, every enemy will be brought down to his feet. The Bible says, ultimately, that everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. Amen? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've sung that song before. He is Lord, He is Lord, right? And that's the reality of it. He is Almighty God. Now, let's move forward. We want to move forward to topic number 4. Jesus is better than the patriarchs, or Moses specifically. And this is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is better than Moses. Now, the Jews, now remember he wrote to Jewish Christians, to Jews specifically. And the Jews, of course, held Moses in a high esteem. And why not? I mean, he was a leader of Israel. God used him. I mean, Moses was able to speak with God face to face. Remember that? When we read the Old Testament, Moses talked to God literally face to face. There was a time when even Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said, I will show you. And he allowed all the glory of God to pass by, and he saw God's hinder parts or his back parts. He was able to see his back. He couldn't see his face and live, because Moses, being the very son of Adam like we all are, was a sinner. Amen? You know, now today through Christ, you can behold him, and one day you will. Amen? But Moses had a walk with God that everyone, even among the Jews, held in high esteem. I think you and I, when we've read our Bibles and we read about Moses, we look at him as a very powerful man of God, don't we? I mean, there's no doubt about it. Moses was something else. But now, what the Hebrew writer is going to do is show that Jesus is even superior to him. Again, showing Christ as divine and Moses, as godly as he was still lower than Jesus. 3 verse 1 through 6 says this in Hebrews, therefore, holy brethren, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For the one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that he who builds the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the one who builds all things is God. Think about that scripture real fast, verse 4. It says again, for every house is built by someone, but the one who builds all things is God. What's it saying about Jesus there? He's talking about him in his divinity, isn't it? Think about it. Just contemplate. Think about it for a little bit. Moses, verse 5 says, was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testifying about those things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. And so Jesus is better than Moses. And it begins to say, holy. Look what it says there. Therefore, holy brothers, consider, or holy brothers, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider. Now that word holy means, set apart. And so he's talking to those that have been saved. Again, they're Jewish Christians, or he's talking to you and me. Did you all know that you are holy? Through the blood of Jesus, God has made you and I holy. You're not waiting to be holy 10 years from now. Amen? Positionally in Christ, you are holy. And at the same time, God is making us holy. It's amazing. There's terminology that helps us to understand this. It's called the position, your position, and your condition in Christ. Your position and your condition in Christ. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you and I were baptized into Christ. That's what water baptism is portraying with the water. You have been baptized into Christ. In other words, another scripture says you and I have put on Christ. And so when we became Christians, we were regenerated. We were born again. We received him into our hearts. You know, these are all the terms saying the same thing. We were placed into Christ, so you became the righteousness of God. When God the Father looks at you, he sees you in Christ. So you are made righteous because of your faith in the Son. Amen? Amen. Understand that. But at the same time, we are still here functioning in a real world. Amen? Living in a world of sin. We're still tempted. And so, although we are positionally holy in Christ, we're also being made holy as God deals with our hearts through the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen? That's why the Holy Spirit gets after us when we lose our temper. Amen? How many of you had the Holy Ghost get after you? I mean, man, almost He smites us. You know, the Bible says of David that God smote his heart. Remember that? You can feel it sometimes. I remember sometimes being there at the Bible school and teaching, and sometimes I said something I shouldn't have said even in class. Maybe I said too much. I don't remember, but I just remember the Holy Ghost would smite my heart. And he said, in one sense, shut it. You said too much. Don't say it anymore. Amen. And God, the Holy Ghost is dealing with Brother James over there. I mean, still deals with Brother James over here too. You know what I mean? But he deals with us. And it's because there's a big word for it theologically. It's called he's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like Jesus. Amen? So you're in Christ, positionally perfect, holy, and yet you're being made holy. You in Christ are a saint. You don't have to wait for Pope, what's his name? Francis right now, right? Pope Francis to go and say, well, we're going to embalm this person, we're going to make this one a saint. You know, they do that in the Catholic Church after a while. So those that have been faithful, they begin to say, well, we're going to kind of, in a sense, begin to elect them to be a saint. And eventually they say, that's Saint so-and-so. But in reality, the Bible says that you and I in Christ are saints.
Amen.
Because the blood has made you that way. Amen? So you don't got to wait for 30 years down the road to become a saint. But at the same time, listen to this. You are a saint, and yet as God works in our heart, He's making us saints. Amen? You and I aren't exactly like we're supposed to be just yet. God's still working on me. Amen? Remember that song we just sang? Amen? None of us have arrived. None of us. So some of us can have a bad day, and you can see our temper flare, and don't all of a sudden say, oh man, look at that hypocrite. Don't they say whenever their finger's pointing, there's three fingers pointing back at you? You ever heard that? You know, you can look at Pastor James, you know, I'm not perfect. I can tell you that. You know, you don't live with me. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm telling you what, it's those inside our houses that know who we really are, don't they? Oh, there's our attitudes, there's our bad moods. Why is it that we are so like that at home? Some say that the home is really the sandpaper, right? Where you're getting rubbed. You know, that's where God's, He goes deep and fine. Amen. And He's just there sending away those areas, right? Because it's very easy for us in church to put on our nice Holy Ghost grin, you know, and we can act very saintly in church, but the real rubber hits the road when we're out there. Amen. And God's working on us. So you had a bad week? Has God forsaken you? Oh no, He's working on you. He's working good on you. Amen. Sometimes we have a good day, a good week, you know, some of the good month. But more often than not, we're actually being dealt with. You're going to experience trial. You're going to experience storm. All of those things are going to make you to get your roots deeper and to make you more firm in Christ. So don't think you can escape it. You're going to experience it. Trial, hurt sometimes, pain. But those things cause us to run to Jesus, don't they? Thank God for that. It's amazing. Anyways, He's working on us, and He has made us to be holy. You see, we don't have to wait for that day. We've got to understand who we are. Position, condition in Christ. Your position is that you are a saint. Your condition is He's changing you and making you into a saint. Amen? Amen? Position, condition. Some call it state and standing, or standing and state, depends. You see, your condition, let me explain that again. Your position is that that's who you are in Christ, how God sees you. Your condition is that our conditions change. Bad days, good days. Sometimes our emotions get the best of us, right? You know, some days we're tired and weak and we woke up on the wrong side of the bed. That's your conditions. Amen? Conditions, they change. But your position does not change. That's who you are in Christ. State and standing is the same. Your standing is that you are in Christ, robed in His righteousness. God the Father looks to His Son at His right-hand side, and He sees Christ. And He sees you and me in Christ. The Bible says you and me are seated in heavenly places, in Christ. When you read Ephesians and Colossians, notice how much Paul talks about in Christ, in Him, in whom, through whom, in whom. All those words are telling us about who we are, our position, our standing. But our state changes. Good days, bad days. Feeling like we're on the mountaintop close to God. Sometimes like we're in the valley, and where is God? Your prayers seem like they're going right through right to God, and God's answering your prayers. Man, it's good. Other times you're praying, it seems like your prayers hit the roof and fall back down. Conditions. State. Good days, bad days. But you and I need to learn to see ourselves in our position or in our standing in Christ. Amen? You are holy. I want you to say it. Say, I am holy.
I am holy.
Say it one more time.
I am holy.
When that devil says, oh, you no good for nothing sinner, tell him, I've been washed in the blood and I am holy. Amen? Oh, that's the way to talk, man. Amen? And tell that devil, greater is he that's within me than he that's within the world. Amen? Tell him the scriptures. He don't like it, and so get him mad that way. Anyways, we're holy, set apart, but he says to those that are holy and set apart, he says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That word consider is katanonia, something like that. Katanonium or something like that. Katanonium, whatever. What that word consider means is to look at, or in other words, consider Jesus, fix your attention upon, or consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to him. That's what the writer's saying. Therefore, holy brethren, holy brothers, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Look at him. That word is a term used for stargazers who contemplate the stars, or astronomers. I don't know about you, but there's always just something about looking at the stars. Amen? And you just want to look, or you want to get a telescope and look further. You know, there's something beautiful about it, but that stargazer is beholding the beauty of the heavens, and they're desiring to see more. You know, I remember hearing about, I'm not sure if it was the Hubble telescope or one of those places, but they thought they had pretty much seen all the stars and everything that was. And so this one of the guys had this bright idea to see. He said, well, I'm going to put the telescope and place it to a blank area and see what happens by the next day. And so as that telescope focused on that blank area and received the light that came into that telescope, he realized as he looked at everything the next day how that there was stars beyond what the eye could even see, even through that telescope. You know, they say that the heavens are always expanding. The Bible says you really can't get to the height of heaven. And yet the Bible says this, as far as the heavens are above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our iniquities from us. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, man, think about it. That's how far our iniquities have been taken away. That's a long ways away. Amen? You'll never be able to reach the end of it. It's always expanding. That's a good God. Amen? Stargazers, they contemplate the stars, and it's saying in the same way, look at Jesus, or set your heart or your sight on him. You know, you and I, as Christians, the best thing that we can do is keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Don't look at the one sitting on your left or the one sitting at your right. They're imperfect. Jesus is perfect. Amen? Amen. Don't look to the left or the right. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's so many people that say, oh no, the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, look at the person that's saying those words. Amen? There's always a reason, an excuse to not go to church. And people begin to get their eyes off of Jesus and begin to look at people. That's their first mistake. I remember I used to tell the students at the school, they would get, you know, come their first year, they'd grow and they'd increase in their knowledge of God. They'd begin to mature. They'd come their second year. Oh man, God would be dealing with them. They'd be growing. They'd be becoming more and more like Jesus, you know, more useful for the kingdom of God. And then they'd go to an internship. You see, they'd be in school, they'd have the schedule, they'd go eat breakfast in the morning, they'd sit in the classes. All they're doing is just receiving from the teachers. The teachers are teaching them. Yeah, they're doing homework, they're busy, but for the most part, they're just sitting down and receiving. When they'd go to their internship, they'd have to go to a ministry somewhere and have to work, you know? They'd have to minister, they'd have to pray, they'd have to lead ministry, they'd have to clean the toilets, they'd have to do something. And I would tell them, listen to me before you go on your internship. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. It's easy to keep your eyes on Jesus when they were there at the school. It's easy to keep your eyes on Jesus when you're here in Center Assembly of God on a Sunday morning. But when we leave and we're not there, we've got to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus because he's the perfect one. Amen? Amen? The people sitting to the, you know, none of us are perfect. We're going to make mistakes. I can make mistakes. I can fail you. Amen? One time David Wilkerson came to the church, or came to the chapel there at Summit, or it's Mount Zion, it was called at the time, Mount Zion School of Ministry. And he says, don't lift me up here. Don't put me up here on a pedestal, because the moment you do, I am going to fail you. Don't do that. Because I am human just like you are. Amen? It's the same for any minister of the gospel. No one is perfect. Keep your eyes on him. He's not going to fail you. Amen. Oh, man. And so I'd tell those interns, do it. But sometimes they wouldn't. They'd go start working at this ministry or this place, wherever they are. And all of a sudden you'd hear a word. They're complaining. All of a sudden they're frustrated and they can't handle it. And you're like, come on, I told you. Why don't you just listen? You know, and then sometimes they'd come back and they'd get their eyes back on Jesus and they'd be okay. You follow what I'm saying? But if we keep our eyes off of Jesus, we can lose our way. Amen? And we'll join the rest of the crowd saying, no, it's a bunch of hypocrites. Well, no, they're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Amen? And then they've been made saints. Anyways, let's go forward. He said, consider the apostle. Now, that word apostle means the sent one, a sent one. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so he was sent with a specific purpose, ultimately to give his life on that cross for you and me. He was sent by God on a mission, and in his mission he represented God and yet was God at the same time. Jesus, while here on the earth, represented God. When children came into his embrace, he was representing God and how he would embrace children. Amen? When people came to him in need, whether they were sick, blind, need of healing, and he'd heal them, he was representing how God wants to heal people. Amen? When people were lost, and he saved them and brought them to a place of salvation, shows how God wants to save. God wants to heal. God wants to take care of. God wants to help. That's the God that we serve. And so Jesus represented God here in the flesh. Now the priest in the Old Testament represented man to God. The priest would come and stand on the behalf of man to God. The priest was, in a sense, a mediator. He would stand in the middle. Here's man sinful, here's God holy. The mediator would stand in the middle, offering sacrifice for sin. Amen? The high priest, there in the temple, there in the tabernacle, prior to the temple. They would do these sacrifices standing in the middle between God and man. Man is sinful, God is holy, we needed a mediator. That's what the high priest did. And so the high priest would again represent man to God. They would offer prayers for the sinner. They would do the sacrifice for the sinner. And of course, making them acceptable to God. Now, God, though, wanted someone to represent him to us. And so God allowed Jesus to become a man. And Jesus represented everything that God would be to man. And I love that about Jesus. Amen? He represented God to man. He represented him to us. Now, a high priest, again, intercedes for us to the Father. And that's what Jesus did for us. And I hope I'm not in your way there. But as a priest, as the high priest, he interceded for us. You know, Jesus right now, we said he's seated, right? He sat down, he finished the work. And so Jesus isn't up there offering up spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual temple up there in heaven. He doesn't have to. He already did all the work. But when God the Father looks to his right-hand side and sees his Son, he sees the scars in the palms of his hand. Amen? He sees the scars on his feet, on his side. And the very fact of his presence there with the scars showing he paid the price in full is intercession for us. Amen? It will always be that way. When Christ comes back in the not-too-distant future, he's going to come back with those same scars. They will always be there to show for time and all eternity that he paid the price for you and me. Amen? And so he is the perfect high priest who has made intercession for us. Now let's look at Moses. Moses, now, is a type of Christ in the Bible. Moses, a type of Christ in the Bible. He's also a type of the law. Now, let me explain that. You see, the Bible is full of allegory. Sometimes you can look at persons and they represent in type and shadow what was coming in the New Testament. Remember when Moses was taking the people through the wilderness, there was a time when God told Moses, speak to the rock and I will give water to the people. God was going to supply water. But right before that, the people got Moses fired up. He got mad. And Moses was so mad at the people, he was supposed to represent God and just speak to the rock and say, whatever, rock, bring forth your water, or whatever he was supposed to say. But he was mad. And he was so mad at the people, he had his staff. And he got that staff and he hit it twice. Remember that? And he smote it twice. And then the water began to gush out. What's interesting about that whole story is it's allegory. Is the story being told. You see, Moses there is a type of the law. You see, the law of God, when you break God's law, what happens to us? We die? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
We die? Or it condemns us? Or we're smitten? Amen? Because we're sinful, and so the law of God always does it. It brings death. None of us can keep it perfectly. And so, Moses at the time was angry, wasn't he? And he smote the rock. And that's the way the law even portrayed God in the Old Testament. Some people say, oh, God in the Old Testament was a ruthless, mean God. When in reality, when you find it, God's heart was the same as it is now. It's just that the Redeemer hadn't come. Amen? But God loves people. Anyways, the law will always smite you. But what was he smiting? He was smiting a rock. The Bible says in the New Testament, I even think it's in Hebrews here, where it says the rock was Christ. You see, the law of God demanded that the rock be smitten, and ultimately it was smitten for you and me. Amen? That smiting of the rock and the staff that hit it, the wood beam, is a picture of the cross. Amen? All the wrath of God being poured out of on his own son for you and me. But then as a result, the water came out. The water is descriptive of, anybody know? Huh?
The blood.
The blood, on the one hand, what else? Jesus was with the woman at the well and he said, living water. What does a living water represent? Huh? Eternal life and the Holy Spirit, right? We really can't have the Holy Spirit without the blood, without what Jesus did for us on the cross. You all kind of see the allegory? And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. And so Moses is a type of Christ in that, have mercy. He's a type of Christ in that he had great leadership qualities. And although he had many weaknesses, the writer doesn't list them here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus isn't better because of our weaknesses or failures. He's just the best. Amen? Jesus is the best. Now, Moses was the recipient of the Old Covenant. Remember, that was given at Mount Sinai when the giving of the law, that was the giving of the Old Covenant. There was a covenant made between the people and with God, and they said, we will keep the law, but they broke it. He was the recipient of the Old Covenant. He also spoke to God freely, face to face. He spoke to God face to face, just like Jesus did. And the Israelites boasted that they were his disciples. They would always say, we're of Moses. And this Moses, the scripture says, was only a shadow of things to come. Okay? A shadow of things to come. Now, Jesus is better than the prophets, as we mentioned already. No one spoke to God as did Moses, and yet Jesus intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of God in heavenly places. In other words, he's also better than the angels because they only handed him the law. Jesus is better than Moses. And we want to stop right there, okay? Kind of skip through this pretty quick. But remember at the giving of the law, when Moses was even there at the burning bush, the Bible says it was an angel of the Lord. Amen? They gave to him the law. You know, it was God using the angelic intervention, but through Christ, he gave us the new covenant and also did everything better than any angel could do. So Jesus is better than Moses. And we'll stop right there, okay? And then we'll probably finish this next time, our study on the book of Hebrews. You all want to continue going on to James? I think Brother Robert said, let's do a study of James. That's a good study, man. The book of James. So we'll go into that. And so let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd continue to be with us throughout the remainder of our service together. And we thank you for all that you're going to do in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.